Now, it gives us a great deal of joy to be here on a Saturday night once again. And for so many that have gathered, I'm sure our brethren are encouraged with the number here tonight. Now, let us turn, please, first of all, to the Gospel by Luke, chapter 1. Gospel by Luke, chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Verse 76, And thou, child, speaking of John the Baptist, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. And this word in the revised reading, I think, gives the proper meaning, through the heart of mercy of our God. This mercy comes from the very innermost heart of God himself, called here the tender mercy of our God, whereby or wherein the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Book of Job, chapter 9. Verse 27. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I'm afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. Forgetting won't remove the need. Job 9 and 29. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, last reading. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, or a word confirmed, the confirmation. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise. Now I have read this portion with its true parenthesis in it. I know there's many who read it and see something else, but I understand it like this. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. The last three words, in your hearts. We take heed to the word in our hearts. As unto a light that shineth in a murky place or a dark place, this old world, until the day dawn and the day star arise. Could never see the day star arising in our hearts. And so that's how I read that, and I hope you'll all agree with me. If you don't, well, that's fine. Now, the Lord will bless to us the reading of His precious word. On a Saturday night, when my portion is to speak to the Lord's people, I always do so with my eye upon the table in the morning. It's a wonderful thing that ministry towards the end of the week, and any ministry that would even be given if someone would read a verse, and it is a good thing at times, to read a portion of the Word of God, even before we break the bread. I don't mean to minister it, but I believe a scripture that would lead us to Calvary, to think about the Lord Jesus, it's always befitting. In fact, I believe the Word of God should be opened at every gathering of the Lord's people. We should give it a preeminent place. So on a Saturday night like this, I think that the ministry should be of such a nature as it would warm our hearts. We've been out in a world that's cold, and some have been working in the material things of earth, and it's so easy to lose our joy. And on the first of the week, some are coming tired and weary, and they have nothing in their baskets. And what a delight it would be if through the ministry some sweet thought of the love of God and the tender mercy of God would fill our hearts, and that when we would come in the morning, we would have gifts like the Queen of Sheba to offer to the greater than Solomon, or gifts like the wise man to offer to the one that was born in lowly grace, or a gift like a woman who understood the meaning of Calvary, the meaning of his burial. These are the things that draw out worship, whether we look at him as the man in the glory, or as the one that has just come into the world, or as the one that's going to be buried in the garden tomb of Joseph. All these things would fill our hearts with worship and praise. While the king sitteth at the table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. The sovereign of the table. The table speaks of the highest expression of fellowship in a New Testament church, the fellowship of the Lord's people. And while the king is at the table, what will we do? Will we fall asleep? Will we sit irreverently? Will we be indifferent to what the emblems on the table really speak about and not discern the Lord's body? Or will we have a spikenard of worship to fill the house with fragrance? The house was filled with the fragrance of Mary's ointment. What a delightful thing it is. You know, as we think of the Lord's Supper and the privilege we have tomorrow morning on the Lord's Day to be gathered with the Lord's people in the place where the Lord's honor dwelleth, and to be gathered in view of the Lord's return, looking forward to see him coming till he come, it would fill our hearts with humility that we're permitted to do it. We should never walk into the assembly with a proud look. We should come softly into the presence of the Lord's people, and then, by way of sitting in the building, which is not our place of worship at all, we draw near through that veil that was opened up when he gave himself at Calvary's cross. And we worship in the very presence of God, It behoves us to come with humility, to veil our faces. Isaac Watts sang, "Well might I hide my blushing face as his dear cross appears." There's not many tears been shed today. We live in a hard world, and people are not melted the way they used to be. And the presence of his love, oh, I trust that we may come with humility and with reverence and with thanksgiving and with an overflowing cup, for worship is the overflowing of our cup, pouring out our souls if we never uttered a word to God for his greatness and majesty, and most of all for the Son of his love. And so that's what I have in mind to speak about the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, whenever we speak about the person of the Lord Jesus, we need to take the shoes from off our feet and speak with dignity and with true affection to him. And remembering the greatness of the theme would affect our tongue. We would desire to speak only words tonight. I have asked the Lord that I might only speak words that would be edifying and words that would beautify the people of God with the person of a son. So often on the platform, even the best of us are at times we say things that are unwise, and we spend and waste time with trivialities. Oh, I hope that for the next 30 minutes we might be able to exalt the one whose face we soon may see. Oftentimes I say to myself, if this were the last time I'd ever have the opportunity to speak to the Lord's people on a Saturday night, if the Lord should call us home, or the shout were heard that we long to hear, it would be a wonderful thing that on a Saturday night our last words were concerning the loveliness of Christ. He is altogether lovely. Now, I have thought of today a great deal about the names and titles of the Lord Jesus. When I was a young Christian, I had a large Baxter Bible, and in the back of that Bible there was a lot of information. But there was something in the back of that Bible that entranced me as a young Christian, and that was the cataloging of the names and titles of the Lord. And it said there were 365 names and titles of the Lord Jesus. That was one for every day of the week. And I remember in my simplicity, I said, what about a leap year? And when I searched, I found many other names and titles. 366 would not be difficult to find. But there is a name and title for every day of the year in the Bible concerning Christ himself. But I found out a little later that the most of them were titles and similes and pictures of the Lord. He really only has 8 names. I never met a man with 8 names. Most of us have 3 or 4 at the most. But the Lord has only 8 names. There's a great difference between a name and a title. For instance, if we speak of him as the King or the Prophet or the Sovereign or the Rock of Ages, these are all titles of the Lord, the Priest, official titles and glorious titles as they are. But he has only 8 names. It's very wonderful to me that 6 of those names are in the Old Testament. His name shall be called Emmanuel. And if I were to go into those names, you would find that everything fundamental to his person is found in the name. As his name is, so is he. Emmanuel. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those beautiful names in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9:6. Names of the Lord. Then when we come to the New Testament, we have 2 wonderful names. The first is the sweetest name that was ever heard, and yet no one ever used it in addressing him. We should never do it either. You know, I have found reading through the Gospels that that name that was given to him before his lowly birth, his name shall be called Jesus. That no one ever approached him while he was here in the Gospels and addressed him personally by that name. They called him Jesus Christ. They called him Master and Lord. But no one ever drew near and said, Jesus, do this for us. Not one. No one ever addressed him personally by that name, standing alone, Jesus. I think I'll make an exception to one person. I'm sure you would allow me to do it. I believe that his virgin mother, as she held him on her bosom, should whisper that sweet name in the ear of the Savior. I'd allow her to do it, and I believe she likely did. But there was no other person that ever called him Jesus. And yet it's the sweetest name that we have ever heard. That precious name of the Savior. But the last name always entrances me in Philippians 2. The name that is given to Jesus. I think that portion is likely very misunderstood. That at the name of Jesus, but it's not the name of Jesus that every knee bows to. It's the name that Jesus bears now, Lord Jesus Christ. And in the assembly of God, we should always give him his full name. When you close your prayer, Lord Jesus, in thy name, when we draw near, it's in that name, not in a formal way, but God delights to hear us. Give him the highest place, Lord Jesus. Oh, what a beautiful name that is. We bow and wonder at his blessed feet. So there are 365 names and titles, but there are only 8 names of the blessed Lord. The rest are titles and symbols and wonderful similes. Now, out of them all, I have chosen to speak about 4 tonight that have really touched me. And in these 4 titles that are given to the Lord, I believe we have a complete composite picture, a portrait of the Savior. It's like the stones on the breastplate. The breastplate was 4 square. And I believe that in this beautiful presentation from these 4 titles, we have a fourfold picture of our blessed Lord himself. Now, most of you have thought about these, I'm sure, but I'm going to say a little thought or two that I've had about them. And may our meditation of him be sweet. In Psalm 104, David said, let my meditation be sweet unto God. It's not only sweet to us, but the revised reading makes it clear it's sweet to the Father's heart. There's nothing delights the Father more than to hear a people on earth, surrounded by all the things that might draw us away, that we could speak well of his beloved Son. There's nothing gives him greater joy than that on earth. Now, I have read here of the day spring. These lovely words of Zechariah, they've often touched me. Through the tender heart of mercy, the day spring from on high hath visited us. The day spring. And then the second one I want to speak about is the day's man. Job, in his dilemma, he felt the loneliness of being a man. And there was no man that he could lay hold upon that could touch the throne and bring them together, an arbitrator. There was none. Couldn't find one. And he said, oh, that there was a day's man betwixt us that could lay his hand upon us both. The day spring and the day's man. But then in 2 Peter 1, I read that lovely word, the day star. It's a delightful figure of Christ. But the fourth one is in that verse as well. Until the day dawn. The day star and then the day dawn. And what a dawning, what a day of dawning it will be when the Lord will return. Now we put the 4 together. This is the way I've looked at it for some time. The day spring, it brings before us the pathway of the Lord, his incarnation And the word incarnation, never mix it up with a virgin birth. The virgin birth is absolutely vital to Christianity. It's one of the foundations of our faith. But incarnation means coming into flesh. And there we have in that lovely word, the light of the world, the day spring from on high, his pathway down here. And then when we think of the day's man, we have not only his person, no doubt it's his person, one that combines in himself two distinct natures in one person, all that God is and all that God desired a man to be. What a wonderful union that is. But the day's man does connect us with that sin-atoning death. I have called it his passion on Calvary's cross. The day spring, his person and pathway. The day's man, his passion and suffering at Calvary's cross. Then we think of the day star. Oh, what a lovely figure this is. We walk through a murky place, and Peter gives us advice how to walk with the lamp in our hand. Dear brethren, if we hadn't the lamp of God's word, what would we do? People are turning to other books to find information of all kinds. It may be useful, but thank God we've got a guide, an up-to-date book that gives me all the arrangements that are around us, the chaotic condition of the world, and the nearness of the Lord's return. As we walk in a murky place, we have the lamp. And we do well to take heed to the word of God until the day star arise. And here we have the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus. I hope we all believe he's coming soon, the day star. But when we think of the day star as the premillennial return of the Lord, the first part of his coming, because his advent has two distinct aspects, and the day star, as we shall see, connects us with the rapture. But then I've read, till the day dawn, and the day star arise. But to take heed, the day dawn, this is a beautiful, beautiful type or simile of the Lord Jesus. The day dawn, beyond the day star, there's a morning without clouds. And here we have the preeminence of the blessed Lord. He has the preeminence in heaven. At this moment, every knee bends before him. He has the preeminence in our hearts if we're saved. And he has the preeminence in a scripturally gathered assembly. That's one thing that marks a scriptural assembly from every other place. You won't belong in a scriptural assembly till you'll find that the saints there love to give preeminence to one person. Oh, may we always give preeminence to one person. Diotrephes, he loved to have the preeminence. And man have robbed him of his preeminence. May we never rob the Lord of the place that is his right. The preeminent place belongs to him. But in this earth he hasn't the preeminence. We'd be foolish to think that he has the preeminence in the world system. He's outside. But there's a day coming when the day will dawn when he will have the preeminence. Not only in heaven, but on earth. He will be the center of the whole universe. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center thou in song. Oh, what a day that will be when the Prince of Peace is here. And the day dawn, the preeminence of the Lord. Put them together. We have the person of the Lord Jesus coming down here to an earthly pathway. And we have his passion vicariously on Calvary's cross. We have his premillennial return at any moment for his people. And we have the dawning of the day when he'll be preeminent, and every knee shall bow before him. Now I love these words in this song of Zechariah. I was pointing out the other evening that it was always the father that sang at the birth of a child in Israel. And when we read the Gospel by Luke, because it's the Gospel of singing, I have read that Luke was not only a physician, and not only a physician, but a poet in his own right, and also he was a painter. You and I read this Gospel, it's the Gospel of the poet. The greatest songs in the New Testament are found in the Gospel by Luke. And the most beautiful paintings, word pictures, in the Gospel by Luke, Luke paints the landscapes and the seascapes and the mountainscapes. And he brings us into the busy center of life in the city and in the temple. Jerusalem is there. Bethlehem is there. Bethany is there. Emmaus is there. But whether it be a village or a city or a mountainscape or a sea scene, wherever we see the paintings of Luke, there is one central object, Christ himself. He's the center of every landscape. He's the center of all his word pictures. Luke points us to the man of sorrows in a world like this. The songs are tremendous in Luke's Gospel. But here we have the Father singing at the birth of John the Baptist. Isn't it amazing that Joseph the carpenter never sang when the Savior was born? Angels did not sing. They said. And we can see quite clearly that the carpenter had no song. Do you know why? It's one of the hidden proofs that he was not the father, the one that was born. It was Mary that sang the song for him. She was his mother. But it was Zacharias that sang for John. He was his father. It was a miraculous birth, the birth of John the Baptist. But it was by ordinary generation. The Lord was born by a divine act. What a wonderful thing it is, the songs in Luke. And this song of Zacharias is a very touching one. He speaks of his own child as the prophet of the highest. And he'll go before the Lord to prepare his way. To give light to those that walk in darkness and the remission of sins. And then he adds this lovely word. Through the tender heart of mercy of our God, wherein the day spring from on high hath visited us. The tender heart of mercy. Now this lovely figure, the day spring, is the rising of the sun at a certain place on the horizon. We see the springing of the day. And I've often been captivated by this, that the springing of the day takes place on a different part of the horizon. It's in the east. The springing of the day. And the day spring coming up. And we look at it. In Job 38, God said to Job, can thou arrange the place of the day spring? Do you know the place of the day spring? Oh, I'm glad I know the place of the day spring. On a dark world's horizon, in the east, wise men had come to worship him from the east. They were traveling east to west to worship him. The day spring was arising. But you know, this day spring is different from every ordinary day spring. The figure breaks down. For it's a day spring from on high. The day spring is from below the horizon coming up. We see the springing of the day before the sun comes up. But here, it's a day spring from on high. It's a downward day spring. Coming down from above. Where is it coming from? The tender heart of God. We're looking right into the very heart of God. And God reveals his heart in sending his son as the day spring. The incarnation, the virgin birth, and the incarnation are the holy mysteries of the introduction to Christianity. If a man is wrong about incarnation, if anyone is wrong and is thinking about the virgin birth, he's wrong everywhere. One child is born every moment in this world. Millions have been born from the beginning. There never was a birth like the birth of the day spring. He pre-existed his own beginning as a man. He pre-existed his own beginning in the womb of Mary. He only spoke about his birth once in all his earthly pathway. I've often been touched at the things he said to the people he said them to. We would always choose, in speaking to certain ones, words that would be in keeping with what we would consider their spiritual ability to be able to understand. But his thoughts are not as ours. He spake of worship to a woman that we would never have addressed. And when he came into the presence of the man that signed his death warrant, he was the only man that ever heard from the lips of Christ that record the New Testament of his birth. Never spoke of his birth in the upper room. Never once did he mention his birth in all the sermons in Matthew, the gospel of what he said. But here in the presence of Pilate, he said, "For this cause was I born, and for this cause I came into the world. I came from another place, and I was born here as to my humanity." He pre-existed his own humanity. We must always grasp that. And we must always remember, too, that he never ceased to be what he was before he came. The kenosis theory, or the theory of the self-emptying of Christ, is not found in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus came out of the presence of God, he brought all that he was with him. I know that we sing, "Thou didst lay thy glory by," and I would be the last one to condemn John G. Deck. But I'd like to know what he meant when he said, "Thou didst lay thy glory by." If he meant any of the glory of his attributes, if he self-emptied himself of all but love, as Wesley sang, he emptied himself of all but love, I cannot accept it. He emptied himself of nothing. He laid aside the outward environment of glory, but never the inward glories that were always his, brought them with him. And when he descended, he took to his deity humanity. I read a little inscription in a cathedral years ago, and I noted it down. "I became what I never was before, a man. I continue to be what I was before I came, God. I continue to be what I became and what I was before, God and man in one, throughout the ages that are to come." Thank God for the day spring that visited us from on high. Thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be in equality with God, because he was equal. But his ambition was downward. And he came down, lower and lower, on the 7 rungs of the ladder of humiliation. Down and down, like Joseph that we were speaking about down in Arlington. On the 7 steps downward from the sight of the Father to the dungeon of Egypt. But the man that went down, he went up the ladder, and God gave him a robe and a ring, a chain and a chariot, a proclamation and a preeminent name, and a bride to fill his heart with love. 7 things he got. And in Philippians 2, the one that came down to the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him
seven things in that passage until he fills the throne with joy today. What a person he is. We thank God for the day spring coming down. Let me mention another thing about the mystery of Christianity. For great is the mystery of godliness, he was manifested in the flesh. And here's one of the greatest mysteries of it all, that he was conceived without a human father, but he was conceived contrary to all others. He was absolutely untainted by sin in the womb of his virgin mother. He was that holy thing. And I speak with reverence and with all the tenderness of a human heart. Gabriel said, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. Many brethren would rather read that holy one. But I have searched in vain to find in the text any reason to change that holy thing. It's an abstract that's used there, but the reason it's there is to bring out the absolute purity of the Lord. And I have transferred it to Isaiah 64, and we have these words, we are all as an unclean thing. That's the key to it. We are all as an unclean thing. But when we look at him, he's the holy thing. Shall be born of thee, shall be called Son of God. To taint his nature with sin in the womb of the virgin is to doubt his impeccability. And it's to deny his deity. We believe that he was untainted by sin. And the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. And as the Lord, and I speak reverently, was in the womb of his virgin mother, she was preserved from disease and preserved from accident. And the power of the Most High overshadowed a woman conceived in her womb by the Spirit of God without an earthly father. And she brought forth her firstborn son, Mary's firstborn, but God's eternal son. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. She had no midwife. Shifra and Puel, we saw at Arlington, were permitted by the cruel Pharaoh to still attend the Hebrew wives as they bore their children. But yonder beneath the stars, outside of Bethlehem, she brought him forth without a midwife. She was unattended by a human hand. But there was one that was there to superintend the birth of his son. In Psalm 22 we read, thou art he that took me out of the womb. It's a marvelous thing. I believe with all my heart that Mary was a virgin in the true sense of the word. And we speak with delicacy, both before the birth of the son and after he was born. She bore children later, but she was a virgin physically. What a marvelous thing it is, the virgin birth. She's born without a taint of sin. Two natures replete in one person. Let us never divide the natures of Christ in one person. How often man will speak that in the boat he slept as a man and calmed the waters as God. Never divide the person of Christ like that. He was always God, the Son, and he was always perfection and manhood at all times. Can we understand it? We bow at the marvel. The mystery is inscrutable, and the marvel is beyond our understanding. The Trinity was involved in the birth of Christ, the day spring. Psalm 40, a body hast thou prepared me. John 1, The Word became flesh by an act of His own will. The Son, by an act of His own will, was born.
The Holy Spirit was active. He was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of His mother. What a marvelous thing.
But now let us look for a moment at the day's man. I've been touched with this too. The day's man.
Job longed for one that had the ability to lay his hand upon them both. There's none betwixt us.
There was one that came, and he found for God. He was an arbitrator. He was an umpire. The word day's man is an umpire. And as the umpire, he went into the case, and he found for God, and he searched out man, and he found that God was right,
and that the whole world was guilty before God.
If I'm called to be an umpire with an unbiased view, I look at both sides of the case and I find which one is in the wrong. This umpire, he found that we were in the wrong, and that God's throne and all its righteous claims must be upheld.
And when the umpire had found for God against us, he stepped in and he said, "I'll take the place of the guilty."
A marvelous thing. The umpire became the surety, and today's the mediator. Don't think we understand too much about it. He's not the mediator hanging on the cross. The mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus commenced in resurrection. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There is one mediator between God and man. When? Now. The umpire became the surety, who gave himself a man, who gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. On Calvary he paid the ransom price on behalf of all. And he has ascended up as a mediator. And between the flaming throne of God and guilty man is a mediator who stretches his hands and shows the wounds of Calvary. "Forgive him, O forgive," he cries, "nor let a ransomed sinner die." It's a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man. Himself, the man Christ Jesus. The one who died on Calvary's tree for you and for me. And we draw near. Reading the Gospels, I'm touched at the fourfold view that we have, the death of Christ. I couldn't reconcile them, the four sides of the brazen altar. His death was a violent act at the hands of men. "You have taken him with wicked hands and have slain the Prince of Life." On the second side of that brazen altar, equal with the first, we learn it was a voluntary death. He said, "No man taketh my life from me." How can I reconcile the fact that the Bible says he died by a violent act of man, and yet no violent act took his life from him? Couldn't reconcile it. What do you do? I believe both. But the third side of the brazen altar tells me it was a vicarious death, that he died under the judgment of God on account of human guilt. "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd." This is not the sword, the spear, the sharp stabbing spear of a Roman soldier at all. It's the sword, the flaming sword of divine wrath. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd." And it's the only place in the Bible where we see the sword of justice on the hand of God smiting Christ, Zechariah, and we bow and worship. It was a vicarious death. But how can I understand that death of violence, and that death voluntary, and that death vicariously, was victorious? He wasn't dying as a weakling. The idea that as he went bearing the cross member to Calvary, that he fainted under the load of it, is Roman Catholicism and its traditions. And many, even many fundamentalists believe that he fainted under the load, so weak he was. The squad of executioners, when they had seen the sufferings through which he had gone, they feared he would never reach Calvary, but there was no danger, he would never reach Calvary. He was like the bullock that is strong to bear. He bore the yoke all the way, never faltered. From the track he turned not back. And with all that he suffered on Calvary in those dark and dreadful hours, when God pulled down the blinds and shut him in for 180 minutes on Calvary's cross, and when all was past, he cried with a loud voice that rent the heavens and brought joy to the heart of the Father. And as angels gazed upon the scene, they wondered what it meant. Tetelestia, finished! Blessed be his name, he bowed his own head. When I was a boy in Mr. Vine's Bible class in Bath at 22 years of age, when he took up John 19, he said he didn't have his head slumping on his bosom, brother. Never forgot it. He said he put his head into a restful position, over or back on that cross. And when he had bowed his head in a restful position, because he linked it with Matthew 8 and 20, the Son of Man hath not where to bow his head. He slept, but he never rested. He lay on the mountainside where his head was filled with the dew and with the drops of the lonely night, but he never rested. But when the work was done, he rested. God rested from all his labors when he had finished the first creation. The Savior rested on Golgotha's tree. No man has ever rested on a cross. None. He rested on that cross beyond the city wall in peace. Commanded a spirit to the Father. Delightful thing. The dazed man. What a wonderful person. But Peter says we're going through a murky place. And this world is getting darker and more murky as we journey on, sadly on our way. And you could be occupied with all its filth. And you could be occupied with what's happening around you until you wouldn't sleep in your bed. We had a man in our assembly in Ireland, that's a long time ago, 25 years ago. And after the breaking of bread, he gave us an address on nuclear, it wasn't nuclear war, but the atomic bomb that was coming. And the old women were all terrified, going out. The next Lord's Day, I was only young, but I beat him to the draw. And I gave a word of comfort. He's coming soon. You know, you could be so occupied with all the things that's going on, not that we shouldn't close our eyes. There are many serious things going on. But we lift our eyes in the murky place with the lamp in our hand. And we wait for the day star. The morning star of Revelation 22 is the day star of 2 Peter 1. The day star is the morning star. It's Venus, the planet Venus. Venus has been called Earth's twin. I've been amazed the Bible begins with stars and ends with stars. He made the stars also. And when Adam was created, the first time a human voice was ever heard to speak was the voice of a man in a garden. And God paraded before him all the animals. And divine person stood back to see what the man that was made in the image and likeness of God would call them. And one of the first things that delighted their heart was the names he gave to the unnamed creatures that stood before him. What was the first one that ever came before him? I couldn't prove it from the Bible, but if we meet Adam in heaven and I'm wrong, I'll apologize to you. But I believed for a long time that the first animal that God brought was a lamb. Because the first animal that's mentioned in divine purposes is a lamb. The lamb before the foundation of the world. The Savior was likened to a lamb before the foundation of the world. Before there was ever a lamb on earth. If before the foundation God had said to angels, my son is coming as a lamb, they wouldn't know what he was speaking about. They had never seen a lamb. The lamb was in his heart as an animal, above all other animals. In a Bible reading recently, I was pointing out in the burnt offering that you have a goat, and you have a dove and a pigeon. But it would be absolutely irreverent for me to speak of the Lord Jesus as the goat of God, or the heifer of God, or the pigeon of God, or the dove of God. The brethren would all of us here immediately see it doesn't fit. But when I say Lamb of God, it's one of the unique things about the Lord Jesus that I can call him Lamb of God and it fits. But any other animal, it doesn't fit, or any other bird that was ever used to feature Christ, it doesn't fit. But we love to sing Lamb of God, our souls adore thee. And in the assembly of God, that's the title that touches us most, a lamb. The book begins with a lamb and it ends with a lamb. But let me say that as the animals came, I believe that whether the lamb was the first or the eighth, but I believe it was the first animal in my own little heart. It gives me joy to believe it. And as divine persons listened, what is this, Adam? He had never spoken before. The first word that was likely ever spoken in this world was Lamb. And when it's all over, the last word that'll ever reach the ear of God in a purged universe will be Lamb of God, our souls adore thee. It's the center of everything. The Lamb. I wonder what the first bird was that flew down. Well, the first bird in Genesis 1 as a dove, hovering over the waters. I believe it was the dove. And now it was the time for the Holy Spirit to listen. The Son has listened. The Spirit listens. What's this, Adam? A dove. Divine type, the Holy Spirit of God. Hovering on Christ as a dove, resting on an ark in the waters, wherever we get him. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to see that man. But here's the stars in the heavens. But the man that named earthly things is not going to be asked to name heavenly things. In the very middle of the Bible, we read this lovely word about the Lord in Psalm 147. He bindeth up the brokenhearted. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He calleth the stars by their names. It always touches my heart that he calls the stars by their names. That's a great work. Work number two, he'll gather Israel together. After he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, not before it. What we see today is not the regathering of Israel that the Bible speaks about at all. It may be a foreshadowing and a forerunner of it, but they may be out of the land. Yet, people are making a great deal out of it, and I appreciate Israel in the land today and so on. But I learned from Matthew 24 that after he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives is when the trumpet blows and when the fig tree sprouts. Bring them together. But the one that gathers them together and the one that names the stars, he bindeth up the brokenhearted. Anybody here with a broken heart? Anybody here with a problem? The Bible begins with stars and ends with stars. The last star in the Bible is the bright morning star, the day star. Earth's twin. The astronomers call it Earth's twin. It's the nearest star to Earth. That's what touches me about that morning star. And I look out in the east and see it there. It's superlative brightness as the harbinger of another day that's coming. A glorious day without a cloud. That star hanging like a pennant over Earth, the Venus. 25 million miles from Earth, the nearest star to Earth. And the Lord, who named the stars, he chooses one as a picture of himself. And he said, I am the morning star, the day star. So Mr. McIntosh, when he looked at Margaret Carson, when she wrote her four lines and brought it out and said, I've written this little hymn. My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. On the streets of Coleraine in Northern Ireland, and I was in the living room of Margaret L. Carson. Her father was a physician. She bought the Gospel Hall in Portrush for the assembly to meet in. Godly woman. But when she showed her poem to Mr. McIntosh, he said, Margaret, you've left something out. And impromptu on the street, he drew his fountain pen and he wrote, we wait to see the morning star appearing and glory bright. That blessed hope illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night. He's our hope. The day dawn, what's that? Beyond the day star, beyond the rapture, maybe tonight. Nobody can tell the day's coming. Even when I was a child in the Sunday school, I knew that. Amazes me that men professing to be great teachers are tripped up. And any of us, you know, you could get an obsession. I've watched men and they got an obsession. They got obsessed with some little point, and whatever was wrong, they drove that point and they worked at that point and they... You see, I mentioned about Adam and I wouldn't make an obsession out of it. Don't get obsessed with some truth and drive it in every meeting and hurt the people of God and divide the people. Men really believe the wrong thing. We need to ask God to keep our minds right. And the way you do that, you put the helmet on your head. A lot of people are walking around without a helmet around the building sites. A lot of Christians walking around without a helmet. You need to have your thoughts preserved and the balance of your mind right. Don't get obsessed with something. People get obsessed with a date and a day and all. Yet they really believe it. That's the sad and tragic thing. People really believe what they're teaching. It's not right. I've always believed all my life he may come today. He may come tonight. He may come tomorrow. We know not the day or hour or the moment or even the year. You can think what you like about world conditions and people can bring everything together and they're sure, absolutely sure. I remember a man preaching, he said, I'm absolutely sure Mussolini's the Antichrist. And Hitler's the man of sin. And this is the last suit I'll ever wear. The next time I saw he was wearing it in the coffin. Had to die. I might have to die. I was saying to a brother today, there's two avenues before me. I may have to die. I'm facing it. See, when you get to our age, you realize, well, time's slipping in. And I've got to die. I may have to die. But on the other hand, I may not have to die. He's coming. Doesn't mean I have to give up all my preaching and sit back. And some people are so foolish as to say all the saved will be gathered and you don't need to worry about anything. Don't worry about a thing. Don't worry about your loved ones. Don't pray about them anymore. Just give up and the Lord's coming. And if you hear some of these days. But none of them give up their business or turn their bank book to zero. Still hold on to the old dollar to the last day. But you know, we've got to look at things sensibly. We've got to live here and do our business, do what we have to do. And yet in the back of our mind we're saying, I hope he comes. Come, Lord Jesus. But if he doesn't come, I'll have to die. But whether it's the sky or the grave, all is well. Mr. Campbell used to say, Harold, I thought I would live to the coming of the Lord, but I'm going by the grave. But he said, maybe I'll experience something that you'll never experience. It's the way he was looking at it now, when the end was coming, making a good thing out of the end of it. That I know what it is to be in the grave and rise again. Well, he can have that. I would rather go without dying. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. The day dawn is coming. Oh, what a day it will be when the Prince of Peace is here. And that would take us far too long to speak about. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we do bow together and thank thee for the privilege of being in Linden tonight with our brethren, and for the joy it gives us to speak of the Lord Jesus and his love and all that he has accomplished in his lowly birth, that stoop of grace, that path of purest grace that delighteth thy heart, and then the passion and sorrow of Calvary, and its meaning, that out of it has come a mediator, out of it has come that wonderful mediatorial work that will finally be seen fully when he comes to reign, and he takes away the sin of the world forever, out of this earth, purges away all that grieves the heart of God, and sets up that kingdom and righteousness. Oh, what a day it will be. The day will have dawned. The shadows will be fled. And peace will have come. And the King will be reigning. King of kings and Lord of all lords. We bless thee for the sovereign grace that saved us. We knew nothing about these things at all. And anything we did know, it never warmed our hearts until we knew the Savior. And so we trust that God would bless his dear people in these parts. Cheer them up in a dark world. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.